Well, as you open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, let me just say how good it is to be here this morning and what a blessing it is to see your faces once again. And I want to thank Pastor Dave for inviting me to come. And I trust that God will bless us as we get into His Word this morning. Galatians chapter 2, we read the context. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 11 to 14. I don't need to tell you that we live in a postmodern and post-Christian era of Western culture. And I say that, sadly, it's not only postmodern, it is also post-Christian. Consequently, because of that, we live in a moral wasteland that is virtually devoid of biblical truth. What was once considered to be upright and decent, even by cultural standards, is now mocked and ridiculed. And what was once considered to be immoral and indecent, even by cultural standards, is now being applauded. And unfortunately, the way of the world seems to eventually become the way of the church. Rather than confronting immoral behavior, we seem to end up compromising with it. And we now have what I would refer to as a new norm. But that new norm, although acceptable to us, is reprehensible to God. And if we aren't careful, we are going to thoroughly undermine the gospel. And if we do that as the people of God, we will lose our reason for existence in this world. And we will be marginalized and we will become inconsequential. And that's a tragic thing to happen to the church. And so what we need now more than ever before are men and women of courage, moral courage. And I say that especially to the younger generation because they are going to eventually become the leaders, leaders in the church, leaders in families, and leaders in our nation. They must get moral undergirding and have biblical moral understanding, or they are not going to be able to lead effectually and faithfully, and certainly not in the name of Christ. I've chosen a biblical text that deals with this very issue. In the text this morning, we're going to look at the lives of three men that you know well. One is Peter, one is Barnabas, and one is Paul. And we're going to look at them in the face of moral challenge, and we're going to see them in their strengths. We're also going to see them in their weaknesses. And we're going to see that two of them give to us an example that you and I should not follow. One of them is going to give us an example that is worthy of being followed, and I will commend him and encourage you to follow his lead. I'm calling this morning the need for moral courage. And I have three simple headings. We're going to look at Peter's conduct. We're going to look at Barnabas's conduct. And then we're going to look at Paul's conduct. It's that simple. But all of it will come right out of the text itself. And so first of all, Peter's conduct. And you find that in verses 11 to 12 of Galatians 2. And let me read it. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I, that would be Paul, opposed him to his face. Why? Because he stood condemned. And here's why. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. That's the address about Peter. I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 11, his arrival at Antioch. And let me give you just a little bit of background. I won't go into all the historical details, but I want to suggest to you, and you have to keep this in mind, that Peter seems to have come to Antioch after the Jerusalem Council. And that's in Acts chapter 15. So it's after, as you think through the book of Acts and you come to the council in Acts chapter 15, it's after that time that Peter arrives in Antioch. Luke tells us, as he writes the book of Acts, that Paul and Barnabas delivered the letter from the council to the church in Antioch. In other words, the church wrestled with things. They came to a conclusion. They wrote a letter, and they commissioned Paul and Barnabas to take that letter and deliver it personally to the church in Antioch. Luke also tells us that others went with them, and those who went with them stayed in Antioch a long time, but he tells us that Paul and Barnabas remained there. All of that is in Acts 15. And so that's the picture. The council has happened. These people have gone up from the council. They've taken the letter. Some of them stayed there a while. Paul and Barnabas remained there. It's after all of that that Peter shows up in Antioch. And so he comes there after the council, but he comes before the split between Paul and Barnabas. And that is very significant because Peter goes there, having been a prominent player in the Jerusalem Council, he goes there with the understanding of the verdict of the council in his mind. And that becomes very important as things play out here. So that's his arrival in Antioch, when Cephas came to Antioch. And I want you to notice, secondly, his initial conduct in Antioch. And you see that in the first part of verse 12. When he got there, we are told from Paul in the text that Peter was eating with the Gentiles. Now, the Greek uses the imperfect tense there, which means something like this. It was Peter's custom to be eating with the Gentiles. So it doesn't mean that Peter had a meal with the Gentiles on one occasion. It actually means that this was Peter's habitual practice. This was a thing that he was usually doing. This was his habit, day in and day out. This Jewish person who had become a Christian, who is now in Antioch, doesn't mind at all sitting down and sharing his meal with Gentile believers. He has no problem with that. He does that as his custom. He does that by practice. He does it all of the time. And so, therefore, we can conclude that Peter fully understood the message that God delivered to him way back before he ever took the gospel to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Where God told him to go to this Gentile house. And Peter says, no, not me. You got the wrong guy. I would never step foot inside a Gentile home. And God finally convinces him that he is to do that. And when he does, the Gentiles that he was ministering to get saved, evidenced by the falling of the Spirit upon them. Peter understood that this salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. And it wasn't just for the Jews, it was also for the Gentiles. He got that. And so he understood the message and the implications of the message of the Jerusalem Council. That the gospel, with repentance unto life, has gone to the Gentiles as well. Peter knows this. It's registered on his heart. And he's making decisions and conducting himself with that reality in mind. And so he has no problem in the world sitting down with Gentiles, fellowshipping with them, eating with them, worshiping with them, going to the Lord's table with them, because he knew that Christianity is by free grace alone. And because of that, it brings everybody into the same relationship with God. It's not them and us. It's us. Whether we are Jews or Gentiles, Jews or Arabs, it doesn't matter. In Christ, we are one. And we live together. We enjoy life together. We fellowship together. We even eat together. That's how he was living his life. With good conscience before God and before man. Now that's his initial conduct when he got there. Something happens. I want you to notice his later conduct in Antioch, which is in the rest of verse 12. One day, certain men come upon the scene. They're described as men from James. That would mean they are men from the Jerusalem church, which is comprised primarily of Jewish Christians. They're brethren. They're Jews who have embraced Jesus as Messiah. And some of them come up to the church at Antioch, and Peter recognizes them. And when he sees them in their midst, he has a total change of attitude. And notice what the text says. It tells us that Peter withdrew himself from the company of the Gentile Christians. In other words, what he had been doing, and doing very comfortably, and doing publicly, now he withdraws himself from that activity and from those people. Now, this word in the Greek is actually a military term, and it means he drew back, retreated from new territory. So he had pressed ahead and entered in liberty into a whole new way of life. And he had advanced into new territory in his liberty as a Christian. What we're being told is he turned around from that and retreated from that and withdrew away from it. He pulled back in retreat. He had been enjoying newfound gospel liberty, but now he draws back into safe harbor. And notice it tells us as well, it uses another strong word. He also separated himself. That's a common Greek word that is used to mean to mark off boundaries. And so it's describing what Peter had done. He had crossed this line and in liberty was now enjoying life in the Spirit with Gentile brethren. When the men from James comes, he retreats from that and withdraws into safe harbor. And he puts a line. He draws a boundary. Not only withdraws, but separates himself and says, you stay on that side of the line. I'm staying on this side of the line. We can't do this anymore. We can't do this anymore. I have to separate myself from you, and I have to do what appears to be good and right. And then I want you to notice, fourthly, his weakness. This kind of action would be entirely appropriate if Peter was doing it for reasons such as, I don't want to cause these brethren to stumble. I'm really concerned about them, and I don't want to be a stumbling block to them, and so I'm going to withdraw. It might have been appropriate if he was trying to become all things to all men, so that he might win some. The problem with Peter is those were not the noble reasons that led him to do what he was doing. It wasn't for righteous reasons that he was withdrawing from Gentiles and separating himself from them. So it wasn't a lack of light. It wasn't because he was so sensitive to weaker brethren. And it was not for evangelistic purposes. The text tells us exactly why he did it. And the text is not ambiguous. It is very clear. It is because of fear. Now what it says? Fearing the circumcision party. In other words, Peter did what he did out of fear, specifically the fear of man. And Proverbs tells us that the fear of man always brings about a snare. Now, we don't know exactly or precisely why Peter was so fearful of man, but fear is what drove him to act in this manner. Fear was his sin. And in this case, it is a carnal fear, and it is sinful. Fear is what clouded his judgment. Fear is what stripped him of spiritual conviction. Fear is what sapped him of moral courage. Fear is what caused him to play the hypocrite. That's what they're called in verse 13. Fear is what was driving him. Not righteous, noble reasons, not high and lofty aspirations, but a fear of man so got into his heart, clouded his judgment, impacted his will, that he made decisions that the day before he would have thought were ridiculous. Insane. He would never have thought he could become guilty of doing something like that. But when the pressure was on and the judgment is clouded and fear is in the emotions, Peter capitulates and chooses a course of action that is being a moral coward. Now, this is not a good picture of a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's certainly not a good example of a minister of the gospel. But if that kind of conduct is possible for the likes of an apostle Peter, what about you and I? What about when the pressure is really on and something of our safety or well-being is at stake? The opinion of others about us hangs in the balance. Will we cower? Will we turn cowardly? Will we make immoral decisions? Will we do the wrong thing? Will we capitulate to the fear? Well, that's what Peter is doing, and I would suggest that he's no different than us, and we're no different than him. We have that capacity within ourselves, brethren, and we need to know it. We need to shore ourselves up and gird ourselves up and guard our hearts in order that in that day. See, it's the problem, it's in the day. It's when it's staring you in the face. It's when the pressure is there. It's when the emotions are all stirred up. It's when the mind begins to rationalize and justify what you would not have thought was right the day before. Now looks pretty good because your neck is on the line. We have to be careful. Well, there's more. Barnabas' conduct, verse 13. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. I want you to think about for a moment, first of all, who the person of Barnabas actually was. Luke introduces us to him as a Jew. He's a Levite from the island of Cyprus. We're told that he had some land there and he sold it and he laid the money from that land at the feet of the apostles. We're also told that he named Barnabas because that was the name that the apostles ascribed to him, because they regarded him as the quote-unquote son of encouragement. And that's what that name actually means. Barnabas is an exhorter. He's an encourager. It's good to be around Barnabas. It's good to have a Barnabas in your life. Somebody who comes along and he can lift you up when you're down. Always sees the positive side of things and always has a good word to stimulate your heart and refresh your soul. And so they called him Barnabas, son of encouragement. It was Barnabas who first took Paul to the apostles who were in Jerusalem. And then the Jerusalem church charged him and Paul with taking the letter up to the church in Antioch. At one point, he goes searching for Saul in Tarsus, and having found him, he brings him to Antioch. Eventually, the Holy Spirit gives instructions to the church in Antioch to separate unto this missionary endeavor Paul, and Barnabas. And so Barnabas is a key figure on the pages of the book of Acts. He's not an apostle, but he's in the apostolic group. He's a good man. He's a faithful man. In fact, here's what Luke says about him in Acts chapter 11. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And so this is no novice Christian. This is not somebody who's in a backslid state. He's there with Peter in Antioch on the cutting edge of things and has a wonderful ministry in that place. But I want you to notice now, look at verse 13. In spite of who he is, I want you to notice Paul's indictment against him. Peter does the cowardly act, and Paul says that the rest of the Jews, a lot of other Jews are there, and all of them who were there played the hypocrite with Peter. So apparently, as Peter crosses this line and steps into this wonderful liberty in the Spirit, other Jews are watching. They're going, it's okay to do that. Peter's doing it. It's okay. It's right. It's a good thing. And as they begin to do it, they enjoy fellowship with the Gentile believers. Their lives are enriched because of the fellowship together. It's a wonderful thing. And Peter retreats and takes a backward step and draws the line. These guys jump over the line with him. They retreat with him. They followed his example. Or as Paul tells us here, they played the hypocrite with Peter. In other words, they followed his cowardly example. But Paul doesn't talk much about the Jews because he has somebody else in mind here that is so distressing to his own heart. He adds this indictment, so that even Barnabas. Now notice, he's singling out Barnabas from all the rest. Peter did this. He's named. A bunch of other unnamed Jews did it with him. So that even Barnabas of all people, even Barnabas got caught up in this and followed the example of the others. Paul's saying essentially, I didn't expect this of Barnabas. Even Barnabas. He heard better. He had seen better. He had lived better. Barnabas, of all people, knew better. But somehow, even the likes of Barnabas gets caught up in the nonsense, and he's swept away in this prevailing tide. Again, this is not a good picture of a servant of Christ. It's not a good example of a minister of the gospel. But you know, brethren, this is revelatory. It reveals the powerful influence of evil. Evil is a powerful influence. There's a spirit of evil here that has infected Peter. Through him, has got into the hearts of these other people, and as a group, even impacted Barnabas. It's an evil at work. It's influential. It's powerful. So much so that even the best of men can be swept away when it's present. It also reveals the power of the example that is being set by Christian lives. Other people are watching. Other people were watching Peter when he did the righteous thing and joined him in that activity. But other people were also watching when he did the unrighteous thing and they joined him in that activity. Our lives are an open book. Our lives are a living epistle. Something is being written about our lives and it's being lived out every single day. And others are looking, they're watching, they're reading, they're listening to what our life is all about. and we're having an impact upon them. It also reveals the powerful influence of the herd mentality. As one goes, so goes the group. As Tony always points out, he blames everything on the pastors in the pulpits today. There's a lot of truth in that. As the pastor goes, so goes the flock. And as the flock goes, so goes the families and the people that you have an influence over. It's very easy to be comfortable in the herd and feel everything is okay as long as a lot of people are doing it. I think that's why we love taking polls and things like that. We like to be comfortable knowing there's a whole lot of others that think like we do and see it our way and want a certain thing. If it's just me, well, then I'm kind of suspect. I might be. But if there's a whole bunch, and especially if there's a majority, well, then it's okay. We like that. We're comfortable. So the point here, thus far in our text this morning, we have men coming from James. They impact Peter. Peter impacts others. Others impact Barnabas. Now, Paul stops at that point. Who knows where it would go from there? Eventually, the whole church could be undermined and negatively impacted. And you would never have this church sending out missionaries to the ends of the earth. And again, if that kind of conduct is possible for the likes of a Barnabas, what about you and what about me? These are big men. These are Christian leaders. These are men of notoriety. These are spiritual giants, as it were, who in a moment of pressure can turn and play the hypocrite. It's incredible how quickly our spiritual moorings, our moral fiber can be eroded and cut out from under us. And we end up doing things that are wrong before God. Well, lastly, I want you to see Paul's conduct. This is in verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, Peter, before them all, this is what he said, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like the Jews? Now, there's two things here. I want you to notice, first of all, what Paul saw. Look at verse 14 again. The Apostle Paul saw something, and that's the key to everything here. Because everybody else now, their judgment is clouded. They're blinded. They're just being led astray with not being able to see what is really going on. Paul says, when I saw, Paul is able to see something that others were now unable to see. Paul had spiritual perception. And Paul essentially is saying, when I saw that they were not in step with the truth. In other words, when I saw that they were not being straightforward about the truth, I had to do something. He's saying, in essence, the truth was going one way, and they should have been marching in step with it. But I saw them out of step with the truth. They were no longer going in the way that the truth was going. They were going in a different direction. And when I saw that, I knew that something had to be done immediately. And that's what he's saying. See, he could see it. He had spiritual discernment. He had insight into this. What was so unclear to everybody else was patently clear to the Apostle Paul. He could not only see what they were doing, but he saw the subtle implications of their action. And he knew that the gospel was in jeopardy, not because of what they were saying, but because of what they were doing. And he realized that if they keep doing this, eventually the truth of the gospel itself is going to be eroded. Paul says, I will not stand for that. And so when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth, in line with the gospel, I said something. Now, what Paul actually saw is evident in his stern words to Peter. He says, I said to Cephas before them all, and then he had that very stern statement. Now, Peter could have responded because he's so blind at this point. And if anybody asked him, Peter, do you believe in the gospel? Absolutely. Are you living for the gospel? Absolutely. Are you preaching the gospel? Absolutely. Paul stands him to the face because he's not in step with the gospel. And he would, what? I don't get it. And Peter could say something like, what do you mean, Paul? I haven't done anything wrong. I'm not compelling Gentiles to eat kosher. But I do think it's best that I do. That's a subtlety. But Paul says, you know what? Right there, the gospel is at stake. The gospel is at stake. Because a Gentile would actually believe by his actions, even though he's not compelling them to do anything different, they would believe that Peter thinks this is the right thing to do. This is the best way to go. And therefore, if that's what Peter thinks, that's what I should think as well. In other words, the implication is that they should follow the pattern that Peter has set because it's the best thing before God and man. Brethren, you can deny the gospel with your choices. You can deny the gospel with your lifestyle. You don't have to go out and deny Christ. Your life can be a contradiction to the gospel that you claim to believe. I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe in all that it says about what he accomplished on behalf of mankind lost. And I personally embrace that for myself. But then you can live in such a way that is so contrary to it that you contradict it, and by your lifestyle, you deny it. And if others were to follow your lifestyle, they would never understand the gospel. That's what he's talking about here with Peter. If you carry this out and others go with you, by your life, you're taking them away from gospel truth, gospel foundation, gospel assurance. You're denying the gospel, Peter. And so when I saw that his conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I took him down. That's what he saw. Now what he did. Notice what the text says. It says that he opposed Peter to the face, or withstood him to his face, or as we would say it, I got right in his face. Peter was wrong. Peter was guilty. Paul could see it, and Paul was alone. Because Peter's departed, other Jews have departed, Barnabas has departed. Paul is the only one who can see this thing clearly, and Paul then is compelled to actually take an action, and so he does so because Peter is truly guilty. This isn't some kind of, you know, Paul is irked by this. Paul's irritated by this behavior. No, the man is guilty before God. He's violating truth. He's wrong. He's to be blamed. And so Paul says, I got him before his face and I told him the truth. Now, on the one hand, we are to instruct others in humility and gentleness. I trust you understand that. And I trust that when you instruct somebody else or admonish them or rebuke them, that you will do it in gentleness. You will do it in humility. You will do it with love. And you will do it with patience. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, without negating or diminishing or ignoring those qualities, you have to be willing to confront to the face wrongdoers when it's called for. The one is how you do it. The other is a necessity of doing it. We've got to do it planting our feet firmly, looking the other person straight in the eye, like Paul was doing to Peter, and then saying, with sternness if necessary, what you are doing is wrong. It isn't God's way. It is not going to be done that way in this place. I know we don't like that. I'm telling you, that's what Paul was doing. At times, that is what pastors need to do. At times, that is what husbands need to do with respect to their families. Parents need to do it. At times, you and I will need to do it just in our interaction with other believers. If they are out of step with the truth, and you know it, it is your responsibility under God to do what Paul is doing. That doesn't mean you run around as God's little policeman with a hatchet in your hand. But it also doesn't mean that love just ignores all of those kinds of things. We must draw a moral line in the sand precisely where God has drawn it, and we must stand firmly. Brethren, if we don't, who's going to? You can't count on the world to do that. You can't count on the culture to do that anymore. You can't count on politicians to do that. You can't legislate this kind of thing. Those who are the light of the world are going to have to stand there and do that and expose the works of darkness. I want you to notice one other thing here in the text as well, because this would be an affront in the day in which we live. Paul says that he did this. Notice, look at the text. I want you to see this. He did this before them all. Verse 14, in other words, what he did publicly and not privately. Why? Because public sin requires a public rebuke. Was Peter's sin a public matter? Yes. And so Paul does not take Peter aside and address him personally and privately. He addresses him publicly before them all. That's why Scripture even says this, rebuke an elder publicly so that all may fear. And no, we don't want to do that kind of thing. We don't like that kind of thing. In fact, I've had many people come to me alarmed because when I preach and talk about certain issues, I actually name people. I don't just say that the self-esteem gospel, for example, is unbiblical. I will also give you the name Joel Osteen. Because we're not just to avoid the error with respect to truth. We're to avoid the one who's preaching the error. We have to know who it is and what they're saying so we can properly identify it call it what it is, separate ourselves from it. And that's what Paul's doing here. Peter, there's a name to it. Publicly, with everybody else in earshot and probably seeing it as well, he takes his stand. He makes his rebuke. He calls them to align themselves once again with the truth. And so the Bible doesn't only call out what is wrong, it identifies the wrongdoer. These other people had to know that you shouldn't be following Peter in his unrighteous action. He's wrong. He's going to take you astray. And that's going to make Peter feel very uncomfortable. But Paul said the truth is more important than Peter's personal feelings. And so the Apostle Paul had no problem with taking a stand, doing it in a confrontational kind of way, doing it in a public setting. Now, contrary to what we saw with Peter and with Barnabas, the conduct of Paul is a good picture of a servant of Christ. And what we see here in Paul should be our model for moral courage. But brethren, that demands that you and I have a life and a lifestyle that is dedicated to knowing and doing the truth. If you don't know the truth and you're not practicing the truth, you will be ill-equipped to take a stand for the truth when the pressure's on. It requires a life that is thoroughly immersed in the Word of God, saturated with the Word. That's why Paul could see what he saw. His spiritual senses are so sensitized, his discernment is so keen by the Word of God that he could detect this. He could see it. He could cut through and make a judgment about it that was accurate. So we have to be immersed and saturated in the Word. We also need wisdom from above, which comes by the Spirit of God applying the Word of God in our own hearts. And ultimately, listen here, this conduct is only possible when there is an experimental acquaintance with the Word. I'm not talking about tucking the Word away in your cranium. I'm talking about the Word getting into and saturating your entire being. If you don't have that, then when the pressure's on, like Peter, you will shrink back and compromise. Or when called to confront something, you will not have the moral fiber to actually do it, because you are not sufficiently exercised in the Word to where you have a experimental acquaintance with it. And so we either won't try, or when we do try, our efforts will be carnal. And we will end up doing more harm than good. Brethren, we have to be like Ezra, of whom this is said. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. We often think that to study the Word is an end in itself. And I want to know so much more. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it. He's going to work it out. He's going to exercise that Word into every nook and cranny of his spiritual humanity. I want to know it so that I can do it. And to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. I want to know it so I can do it, to become experimentally acquainted with it, so that I can apply it and teach it in an effective manner, because I'm acquainted with it. It's impacted me. And so when I give it, I'm not just passing on information, I'm passing on life. Brethren, there's all the difference in the world between the two. This is not just a history book. It's not merely an academic book. These are the words of life. And you will only pass them on effectively when they've impacted your life. When they've had their way with you. And you come under their spell and power and anointing. Then you have something to pass on to somebody else. Do we have to know it for ourselves? We have to personally do it so that we can have wisdom in it, so that we can apply it to other people. Now let me conclude this. How do we stand like the Apostle Paul? How do we function like Paul in the real world in which you and I live? Because you probably know people right now who are not in step with God in the way that they ought to be. But you don't say anything. And you're going to meet many more Christians, others, atheists, no matter who they are. You're going to meet them and you're going to discover very quickly they're not in step with the truth. And when God makes that known to me, I'm not to condone that with my silence. I am to say something. I'm to expose the evil works of darkness. So what do? I have three things I will suggest very quickly. First of all, brethren, we must develop clear views of truth and have solid moral convictions. You as a Christian, you have to have clear views of the truth. And you must have solid moral convictions. We're dealing with truth. We're dealing with righteousness. We're dealing with eternal realities, brethren. There's no room for uncertainty. There's no room for ambiguity. There's no room for duplicity. There is the truth, and everything outside of that is wrong and false. It's that simple. You must know what you believe, and you must know why you believe it. And then you have to put it into practice so that you exercise that truth into your own soul. Now you're ready to do what Paul was able to do. But you have to make sure that what you actually believe and practice is founded upon the Word of God. There's so many Christians today who have things to say, words from wherever, and advice with things that are not even founded in the Word. But boy, they're convinced. They appear ready to die for it. They don't mind telling you all about it and trying to persuade you that you better see it their way. And they may not even be biblical at heart. What you claim to believe so fervently and whatever moral ground you are standing upon must be founded upon the book. Or really, you have nothing to say. Get a license and practice psychology. Because you don't have truth to give. And so stay in your Bibles. Read them, just read them. Study your Bible. Read the very best of Christian literature that you can lay your hands on. Not the super fluff that's in the typical store, but the best. And meditate the Word into your soul. You know, with all the electronic stuff available today, you can tune in and plug in to Bible and sermons and everything else 24/7. I mean, some of that can be harmful because you can, one sermon is just, you know, you finish one, you start another one, and it doesn't have any impact upon you. But I'm just saying, stuff's out there. Turn off Fox News and get into, you know, sermons by somebody for a time. In other words, get that word into you. Get the word into you so that you'll have clear views of truth and you'll have solid moral convictions. Too many Christians are too fuzzy on what the Bible is so blatantly clear about. You see, we're losing our moral footing. We're slipping, we're sliding. Pretty soon we'll end up on a slippery slope and it'll be over. Secondly, brethren, unlike Peter, we must walk in the fear of God rather than the fear of man. In other words, don't forget who and what you are. You have a thoroughly new identity in Christ. You no longer belong to yourself. You are no longer a part of this world. You belong to God. He bought you with the blood of His Son. He translated you into the kingdom of His dear Son. He set your feet in a new direction, gave you new life and a new destiny. Stay put and know your identity and act like a total stranger and foreigner in this hostile world. And don't allow the fear of man to control you, because it will bring a snare to your life. Don't be like Peter and get all caught up and entangled in the fear of man. The world will oppose you. It will seek to intimidate you. It will scorn and ridicule and mock you. But don't be consumed with the fear of man. Develop a fear of God, and the fear of man will diminish. You don't try to overcome the fear of man by casting out the fear of man. You're looking in the wrong place. You overcome the fear of man by looking to God. And let God loom so large in your thinking, have such a healthy fear of Him, that you no longer fear what man may say or do to you. Fear God, love righteousness, and love the truth. That will sustain you, brethren. Sow that into your heart and cultivate that in the soil of your new heart. Develop a deeper fear of God. And then third and lastly, we must be assertive and not passive in our witness and lifestyles. So develop clear views of truth and have solid moral convictions. Walk in the fear of God rather than the fear of man. See, Peter is blowing it here. And be assertive and not passive in our witness and lifestyles. Brethren, we are engaged in warfare. What is at stake, besides the glory of God, is the truth. The truth is being eclipsed. The gospel is being eclipsed. I remember when I preached years ago that series on Communion Sundays on justification. The first one I preached on, I called Justification, an Endangered Doctrine. That's the world that we live in. These things are being, it's like a black hole, you know, it's sucking in the truth, it's disappearing. Not only in our culture, that ought to be obvious to anybody, but even in the Church of the Living God. This is warfare against falsehood, against unrighteousness, and against the forces of darkness that are arrayed against us, that are trying to usurp the authority of God. Brethren, there can be no closet Christians. There can be no chameleon Christians. You change your colors depending on who you're with or what's going on. There can be no cowering Christians. There can be no AWOL Christians. That will never do in the kingdom of God. You and I are privileged to be Christians. We are that by God's doing, not our own. We serve a wonderful King of glory. He's entrusted the truth to us. The church is the ground and the pillar of the truth. We alone, out of all the mass of humanity, can stand for truth and be zealous for righteousness. We've been given our marching orders, and our commander-in-chief promises to always be with us. We don't have to accept the world's attempt to make us feel that we are actually in the wrong about all of these important issues. And we don't have to feel overwhelmed because they are so big and there's so many of them compared to us. And we don't have to be intimidated when they confront us, because you must remember they are dead wrong and you are right. And you don't have to apologize for that. I know that's not politically correct in a postmodern reality, but they are wrong. If it's not true, it's false. You don't have to worry that you might be out of step with those around you, because you are. But you're in perfect step with God. If you're in step with God, you're going to be out of step with everything else that's unlike God. That's just the price you pay. That's reality. That's part of the heat. Jesus said to rejoice in that. And you don't have to feel guilty or ashamed or overwhelmed or embarrassed or incompetent. You just give them what you know. A day-old Christian is wiser than the wisest unchristian who has ever lived. Is that not true? Mm-hmm. And he has something to say that every unbeliever on the entire planet needs to hear. That makes the Christian incredibly significant. Is it not? Don't put yourself down. And then apologetics isn't apologizing for the truth. I know you probably won't agree with this, but maybe you'll give me a moment to... No, you've got the goods. You're true. You're right. They're false. They're wrong. You don't have to be embarrassed. I know so many times I haven't said anything because I would be embarrassed. I would really cut to the quick on this, and I mean, it's going to be uncomfortable. I'm going to make them feel uncomfortable. I'm going to end up feeling uncomfortable. Lord, give me an opportunity next time I see this person. Are you like me? Yeah, I think too many of us are like me. Truth is at stake. Souls are at stake. Christ, the blessed Savior, his reputation, as it were, is at stake. The Lord our God reigns, brethren, and he stands with those who stand with him, and he will prevail in the end. And so let's open our hearts and get engaged with what we need to be doing so that he will prevail even now in the presence. I say there's a need for moral courage in the true church of Jesus Christ to stand against the culture, but brethren, to also stand against the false church. I believe the false church is the big problem in our culture. Now is the time, this is the place, we are the people. Like a missionary friend once told me, no retreat, no retirement, no regrets. You persevere in righteousness, not only seeking to live it, but to communicate it and to adjust other lives to the standard with every breath we have until the Lord takes us home. The Apostle Paul would have loved to have such comrades. Remember how grieved he was when Demas departed from him, who loved this present world. I don't find anybody like-minded with me except Timothy. Brethren, we got to unite ourselves together under the Lordship of Jesus Christ and simply be the people of God. You don't have to do something outstanding. Just be a Christian in the world where God has placed you. Be light. Be salt. Communicate truth. That's all God looks for. And the Lord will be pleased, and the Lord will accomplish great things with the lives of His people. Well, let's make sure we follow Paul, not Peter in this case, and not Barnabas. Don't get caught up in the herd mentality. Stand alone with Christ, and you will do well. Well, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are so thankful this morning for lessons from Your Word, inspired in Holy Scripture, things that we don't have to go looking for in the Word. They are just right there, ready for us to glean and lay hold of and receive and digest and to put into practice, that we might live for Your glory and we might see the cause of Christ advanced. Lord, we do live in a dark and wicked world. It's been that way since the fall. And yet, Lord, there seems to be an ever-growing pervasiveness of evil, at least in Western culture. And it will not return to the way it was. And so we and the generations after us are going to have to contend with the forces of darkness all around us. As we see falsehood working its way out in the lives of people, in families, in our culture, in politics, every phase of society, even in the sporting world, Lord, they're just, everything has gone amiss. And when we stand for truth and righteousness, we can feel so alone. But You have promised to be with us. You've promised to help us. You've said that the Spirit will give us what we need to say in that moment. And so, Lord, we look to You and ask You to have mercy upon us, to keep us in the way of truth and righteousness, but also, Lord, to make us heralds of both. Give us moral courage. Give us moral integrity. Make us a people after Your own heart. Give us boldness in the public square, that we might be able to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. We might be able to lay forth the gospel and the claims it makes upon the lives of people. And may we do that, Lord, in love and graciousness, but also with accuracy and boldness and firmness, resolved in our hearts that these things are indeed true, must be said and must be heard and heeded. Have Your way in these dark days, we pray, and may we see a great outpouring of Your Spirit, and may we see many come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. Bless Your word to our hearts this morning, we pray. We thank You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.